In the year 1987, all of London held their breath for just a moment while working on a building construction site. The construction crew foreman discovered that he thought the workers had hit a cast iron pipe with a pile driver as they were pounding into the ground. They dug this up and they pulled it out and dropped it a couple of times, and then they looked at it more closely and they recognized, that's no pipe. That's a bomb from World War II. It turned out to be a 2,200-pound bomb that was dropped on London during the Blitzkrieg that killed 15,000 Londoners, and they called in a bomb-defusing crew, and it took them 18 hours to take it apart and completely defuse this bomb that could have gone off and destroyed a whole section of London. That unexploded bomb and its discovery is like unconfessed sin in the heart of a believer. It lies there, dormant, and yet it has the potential to explode and create enormous devastation spiritually in the life of an individual believer, in their family, or in the fellowship of a church. We've been studying together what it means to become a peacemaker, that Jesus said, blessed are those who are peacemakers. And we've discovered that whenever we as a believer enter into conflict, in a situation of conflict, the first thing that should be on our minds is, how can I glorify God in the midst of this conflict? How can I bring Him glory? The second thing we've learned is that God often calls us to overlook, to forgive an offense without actually confronting the person who has wronged us, and to make that decision as to whether we're to overlook an offense or to actually lovingly confront, we need to answer the two questions. Has this offense created a wall in my relationship with that person that must be resolved? Or secondly, has the offense actually injured the glory, the reputation of God? If the answer to either of those questions is no, then we're to forgive and overlook that offense. If the answer to either of those questions is yes, then Scripture calls upon us to lovingly confront the other person. But before we lovingly confront them, Jesus says there's something we must do first of all. And that is, we must get the log out of our own eye. We need to examine our own life to see if there's anything we have done to contribute to that conflict. And last week we saw that the biggest log most often in our eye, the one stuck in our eye, is our own tongue. That's right. And so we need to do a tongue check to see, has my tongue in any way contributed to this conflict and things that I have said to individuals? Has that been part of it? And if we find that our tongue has contributed to the conflict, or as we examine our heart before the Lord and ask Him to search our heart and see if there's any evil way in us, if we discover there's anything that we have done that's contributed to the conflict, to get the log out of our own eye, Scripture says that we must go and confess that fault to those whom we have wronged. Scripture teaches us seven principles regarding confession that I like to call the seven A's of confession. Their titles are not original to me, but it helps to think of them in this order. The seven A's of confession. The first of which is to address everyone involved. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 41 and verse 4. The psalmist here, speaking to God and praising God, says this. Psalm 41 and verse 4. The psalmist says, I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. When it comes to confessing, to address everyone involved, the very first one we are to confess to is God Himself. First and foremost, when we sin, we have sinned against God Himself. If you turn back just a few pages to Psalm 32, a psalm David composed after his sin with Bathsheba, he said in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. That is to God. And my iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so first and foremost, our confession is to be made to God and primarily to the Lord, because first and foremost, He's the one that we need to have forgiveness, we need to have reconciliation with. Every sin that we commit is against God, as well as it may be against an individual person. When we use the word confess, however, what often comes to most people's mind is the Catholic system of confessional and all of that entails. And for most people, that strikes them as, oh, that's what you're talking about when you're talking about confessing, that I need to go into the church and I need to confess to someone who is labeled as a priest. But we know what Scripture teaches us. It teaches us that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest. And so there's not just one special person that I'm going to confess my sins to. Scripture says, first and foremost, I'm to confess my sin to my high priest. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who needs to hear my confession, and he's the one that can pronounce absolution of my sins. And then secondarily, I need to confess my sin to the person against who I have injured in my sin, if there is an individual I have injured. For example, James says in James 5:16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so if I have done something that has injured another, if I have wronged another person, I need to go to them and confess that sin to them. And so that is what Scripture commands us to do, to address everyone involved in the wrongdoing that I have engaged in and the impact that that has made upon their lives. What should that confession look like? Well, we have some examples in Scripture. Zacchaeus is a good one. I know my youngest daughter likes that little Sunday school song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and so on. But the song ends before one of the most important things in the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you remember, was a tax collector. And in that day, tax collectors were not respected any more than they are in our day. And the tax system in that day was kind of a tax farming kind of operation where the tax collector had to pay a certain percentage or a certain amount, not percentage, a certain amount to Rome every year. And once they paid that amount, whatever they gathered over that amount was theirs. So they could force the people to pay enormous taxes, keep enormous profits for themselves, and just send the amount that they're required to send to Rome. And that was commonly what the tax gatherers did in that day, which is why they're despised and hated and considered as bad as prostitutes in terms of their sinfulness. And Zacchaeus was a well-known character in that regard. When he saw Jesus, he was a short man, so he climbed up the tree and wanted to see the Lord. And the Lord came and said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to go to your house today and have dinner. They have dinner. At the end of dinner, Zacchaeus stands up and says, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Here is a man who truly repented. As a matter of fact, Jesus said the evidence of what he said, that there is evidence enough that he has repented and that salvation has come to this house today. This man became a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ that very day. How did Jesus know that? He knew it from the statement that Zacchaeus made, a statement of complete repentance of his sin. You see, Zacchaeus was saying, I've defrauded people. I've taken from people that which I had no right to take. By the way, the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 5, instructs that the penalty for defrauding someone, taking from them what was not rightfully yours, the penalty for defrauding was not only to give back that which you had defrauded them of, so 100% back, but a fifth as well, in other words, 20%, so that you were to return 120% to the person you had defrauded. But notice Zacchaeus here says, I'm going to give fourfold. I'm going to give 400%. Now, where did he get that idea from? It's a biblical idea. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1 says, if you've stolen something from someone, you're to give four times back. You go and steal somebody's lamb, you're not just to give one lamb back, you're to give four lambs back, fourfold. So Zacchaeus has actually raised the standard on himself. He could have said, well, I've really defrauded these people. I haven't literally gone and taken something out of their pocket or out of their house. I forced them by fraud to pay me more money than they should have. Therefore, technically, according to the Old Testament law, Zacchaeus could have said, I need to pay back 120%. No, he says, he raised the standard. He said, really, I have stolen from these people. I could excuse myself and say I just committed fraud, but no, I really stole from these people, and therefore, I will pay fourfold back. And Jesus saw that heart of repentance that held himself to the higher standard, actually, than he might be technically required, as indication that this man had come to faith, indication that there was true repentance on his part. Oh, would that the IRS would likewise do today. That's another subject altogether. But when we look at what Jesus commends this man for, he commends him because he addressed everyone involved. He publicly pronounced that he had sinned. He publicly confessed his sin. And therefore, he was fulfilling this first of the A's, address everyone involved. Now, there's one caution here. Zacchaeus publicly told everyone about his sin because he had sinned against them all. He's a public official, tax gatherer. He had sinned against the whole community, and therefore it's appropriate for him to publicly confess. I believe irreparable damage can be done when sins that are not committed against the whole community, as his was, are publicly confessed. That we are to go and confess to the person that we have wronged, not to everybody in general. I don't believe that that's what Scripture calls us to. It calls us to go one-to-one if there is just one person we have injured and harmed in our offense, not to a whole lot of people. Sins of commission should be confessed directly to those whom our sin has affected. We need to pray that God would open our eyes, that we would see every person that our sin has affected, so that we can go and confess to them specifically. Now, when we share a confession, it's very important how we word that confession, because there's three little words that if you include those three words in your confession, completely undercut and nullify the confession. Those words are if, but, and maybe. If, but, and maybe. Each of those expresses that in some way, shape, or form, I'm not completely responsible for what was done. I'm not that guilty. It transfers some of the blame elsewhere. But Scripture says we need to recognize our guilt. 1 John chapter 1, if you've got your Bible, turn there. 1 John at the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. 1 John 1, 9 is one of those memory verses that most of you probably have memorized already, but the verse before it is very important as well. 1 John 1 and verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice here he's saying that the first thing we need to do is identify that we are guilty in the sin that we've committed, that it is our fault. We don't try to pass off the blame to anyone else. And the word confess is a very interesting word. Homologeo is the Greek word that says to say the same thing, literally. It's to agree with God that we are guilty of having broken His law. And that's the essence of a confession, to say, this is what I've done, and what I've done has violated God's law. I have done what is wrong. Jesus in Matthew 5:37 says, let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So Jesus is saying that we need to be very upfront and very honest in our confession. Now, think for a moment, if someone spoke this confession to you, what would you think if they said, I'm sorry I hurt your feelings, but you really upset me. Think about that. Doesn't the but change the whole meaning of that? And you hear everything following the word but, you really upset me. And you forget what was said before the but. I am sorry I hurt your feelings. Whenever the word but is included in a confession, the person hearing that knows that what follows the but is the real point of view that you hold and not what precedes the but. Anytime we include but in a confession, it really undercuts the entire message that we're trying to communicate about our guilt, about our sin, about what we have done. And so the word but should be avoided at all costs when we're crafting a confession. See, the biblical idea is that I own up to my guilt in this confession. I don't try to pass it off as somebody else's responsibility. Years ago, an investigative reporter discovered that a particular state official had used or misused his authority in order to secure a job for the woman that he was dating. And the governor's office began to look into the matter, and this public official denied any wrongdoing, said, no, nothing wrong. However, soon the evidence against him was so overwhelming that he had to do something. And in a last-ditch effort to save his job, he made the following public statement. Now, listen to this statement and you think and analyze, is this an honest confession? This is the statement. It is possible that I sent the wrong signal. If I did, and I made a mistake, then I am sorry. Is that a confession? No, he's saying, I don't think I did anything wrong, but if you think I did something wrong, well, I'm sorry you feel that way, and so on. The public didn't buy it, the governor didn't buy it, and the guy lost his job. Rightly so. You see, we need to own up to the guilt, and if we use but, and if we use if, and if we use maybe, maybe I'm guilty, each one of those basically says, I don't believe I'm guilty. But I know that you've got a thought in your mind that I am, and so I'm saying these words to kind of get myself out of this. I'm not really confessing my sins to you. D.L. Moody, the great preacher of a century ago, he preached once in a prison called the Tombs and preaching to the inmates. And after he finished preaching, he went cell to cell and began to talk to the inmates. And he had one question for them. What brought you here? And what he heard was again and again, I don't deserve to be here. I was framed. I was falsely accused. I was given an unfair trial. Not one inmate would own up to any guilt whatsoever. Except one. He saw a fellow down the end of the row with his face in his hands, obviously weeping. And he went to him and said, my friend, what's wrong? And the prisoner responded, my sins are more than I can bear. And the evangelist exclaimed, thank God for that. Thank God that you recognized your guilt. And then he proceeded to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that man came to faith in Christ. You cannot come to faith in Christ until you first recognize your own guilt and your own responsibility, and you own up to it. Likewise, we must truly admit our guilt in the confession if we're going to be reconciled to God and reconciled to the one that we have offended. Imagine someone making the following confession to you. If I ever have done anything to upset you, I am sorry. What do you hear in that confession? Perhaps you hear this. At least this is what I think in that kind of confession. I don't believe I've ever done anything wrong, anything to hurt you, ever at all. But you're so touchy, and perhaps you have an emotional problem, and you get upset over the smallest things. It's, you know, you got this whole thing, and because of this, you're trying to make me feel guilty. I'm not guilty at all, but I'm saying these words in order to get you off my back. Isn't that what they're really saying? And oftentimes, that's what an apology amounts to. You know, you got to say something to this person to get them off your back, and that's all it is. That's not biblically confessing your sins. We don't do that in our confession to God. We say, I am guilty. I have broken your law. I have violated. Nobody else is to blame. I take the responsibility for what I am doing. Don't use if, but, or maybe in a confession because they will destroy that confession. Now, the content, in addition to avoiding if, but, and maybe, the content, Scripture gives us very specific examples. Thirdly, so we're to address everyone involved, avoid if, but, and maybe, and admit the sin specifically. We have a number of examples. We think of King David, his sin of adultery, followed by a sin of murder, and then lies and cover-up and all that was involved. He confessed his sin. Study it very carefully in Psalm 51. We could see that he admitted specifically what it is he had done. Think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son wasted his father's wealth and lived it with prostitutes and did all sorts of evil things. And when he came back to his father, he confessed to his father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Specifically admitting the wrongs that we are done is essential for confession. That's, after all, what God asks us to do and requires us to do when we confess our sins to him. The difficulty is that some people never want to admit they are wrong. President Nixon was this way. Charles Colson, who went to prison, actually, because of the Watergate scandal and came to Christ in prison. He writes in his book, Born Again, that one of the weaknesses of President Nixon is he'd never admit when he was wrong. Never. He'd never even admit when he was weak or he had a problem. For instance, he'd never admit that he had a cold when he had a running nose and red face and he was sneezing and coughing. He'd never admit that he even had a cold in that kind of circumstance. But God calls us to admit our failings, our weaknesses, and our sins, to confess them. If you think of situations in your life, you know examples in which you've done things that are wrong. It's easy to try to cover them up and say, I'm not going to confess those to anyone. But when we don't do that, what happens is the relationships where those wrongs have been done, a brick is added, and another brick, and before you know it, there's a wall created in the relationship from those sins that are unconfessed. We need to admit specifically. And then fourthly, we need to apologize. And this is more than saying I'm sorry, although it's certainly appropriate to say that I'm sorry when I've wronged another person. What's involved here is obeying Jesus' command that says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In other words, to walk a mile in their shoes to understand what it is that they have suffered as a result of the wrong that we have done to them. It's one thing to say, will you forgive me? But it's another thing for that person to know that the pain and the problems and the heartache that you caused them is something that you now understand. I understand that my actions caused you a great deal of heartbreak and sorrow. If we make our apology honest, that we understand how my actions and my misdeeds have caused them trouble, pain, and grief, then a person is much more willing to hear our confession and perhaps to forgive us because they know that we understand the pain that we have caused to them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The fifth element here is to accept the consequences of our wrong deeds. The prodigal did this. Remember, he said when he came back to his father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I'll be one of your servants here on the farm. I'm no longer worthy to be a son. He understood there should be consequences to the misdeeds that he had engaged in. Zacchaeus, we already saw him as another example. He understood that there should be consequences, and he was willing to take the consequences for his misdeeds. Actually, as we mentioned, going beyond the requirements of the law in terms of repaying those he had defrauded of great sums of money. The true evidence that there's repentance in our heart is that we will make restitution for the wrong that we have done. We'll go back and repay the person that we have stolen more than we stole. We'll go back and try to repair the reputation of the person whose reputation we have damaged by statements that we have made. So restitution means that we make right in any way we can what we have done wrong. A second grade teacher suspected that one of her students had gotten into her desk and stolen some candy from that desk, and she had an idea of which student it was, and so she confronted him. And he denied it, said, no, I was never at your desk, I never took anything. Well, over the weekend, his conscience got the better of him, and he couldn't live with the guilt. And so Monday morning, he came to the teacher's desk and said, can we talk about the candy? And she said, oh, yes. I admit, he said, I took the candy from your desk, and I'm sorry that I lied to you. I'm going to ask you to forgive me. Will you forgive me? She replied, yes, I will forgive you, and assured him with a smile. But then the boy remembered something that he'd been taught in Sunday school, that his teacher taught him in Sunday school to make a thorough confession, not partway. And so the boy continued, I'm prepared to accept the consequences of my behavior. His teacher asked, what do you think the consequences should be? He said, well, I could have bought that candy for 50 cents at the store, so I should give you 75 cents back for what I've stolen, which is very appropriate. She said, yes, that would be appropriate. And then he recalled the principle in Scripture taught of double trouble, some people call it, double trouble. That is when you make a bad choice and you sin, and then you lie to cover up the sin, or you do something else to blame it on someone else, that you deserve a double penalty for that. And so he said, I should give you another 75 cents because I lied to you, and this is his exact words, and then the next time I won't fall into temptation. You see, if we truly make restoration, I mean, after all, if you steal something and you have to pay 120% back of what you just stole, the next time you'll think about it when you're tempted to steal, it's like, well, if I steal now, I know that eventually I'm going to have to pay it back plus 20%. This isn't worth it. I'm going to just wait till I get the money and then buy it rather than steal it. So this young boy understood that the penalty and making restitution would assure him that he would not enter back into the same temptation again. Well, he didn't have the money on him that day. And so the next day, the boy came back to his second grade teacher and handed her $1.50, and he told her, I got this out of my own piggy bank. And as she accepted the money that he was giving to her, she praised him for the way he'd taken responsibility for what he did. That boy had a clear conscience. That boy knew that there was no wall in his relationship with his teacher because he had engaged in real confession that involved addressing everyone involved. She was the one involved, avoiding any if, but, or maybe, avoiding blaming anyone else, admitting specifically what he had done, apologizing, and then accepting the consequences. All of those are essential elements in a confession that's a full confession. And following that is our next element, number 6, to alter your behavior. It's not enough to say, what I've done is wrong. I recognize what I've done is wrong. Altering our behavior is assuring the person I have wronged that I'm not going to do it again because I'm going to change. I'm going to repent. And that's what Scripture talks about. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, actually commends them in this. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, Scripture says that there's a difference between just being sorry for your sins. Think of former President Clinton when he made his, I don't know what you would call it. I wouldn't call it a confession or apology or whatever it was. But basically what I heard, you may have heard something different, is I am very, 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 very sorry I was caught. That's basically my take on it. You might disagree with me on that, but that's not a confession. There's no indication of repentance. Furthermore, there's no promise that there's an altered person whose behavior will be different next time. The word repentance is a very interesting word in Scripture. It talks about a change of mind. I've changed my mind such that it's going to result in a change of behavior. I've turned 180 degrees. I used to steal. Now I not only don't steal, Scripture says, but I work with my hands in order that I can give to others who are in need. That's repentance, a completely changed behavior, because the mind and the heart have been changed. And that's what Paul says here took place with the Corinthians. There was sorrow over their sin, and their sorrow was godly sorrow. It led to repentance, a change of mind that ultimately resulted in a complete change of their behavior. That's true repentance. And in a honest confession, a constructive confession to another person, we can tell them the changes we plan to make in our life that will not cause that offense to happen again. I think several weeks ago we talked about a contractor who built a house for a Christian. Both of them were Christians, and they got into all kinds of conflict over the construction problems and delays and shoddy work and so on. And the thing erupted until they were brought together in conciliation and began to apply these principles. And we knew that the man really repented, the contractor really repented, because he began to make a list to present to the person he offended. He said, "In order to prevent future projects from having the problems that happened in your house, this is what I'm specifically going to do. I'm going to handle the project differently, and these are the things that I'm going to change." That's true repentance. A person has a plan now. They have a direction to change their behavior so that the same offense will not occur again. And here again, a person's far more likely to forgive us if not only we've recognized the damage that we've caused to them, we've repented and our mind is now changed and we understand what needs to change in our behavior such that that sin will not take place again. Sixthly, we alter our behavior. And then seventhly, biblically, we ask for forgiveness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And that reconciliation comes by specifically asking for forgiveness. You see, the words "I'm sorry" and the words "I'm apologize," while they're good and they're useful, they're not all that is needed in a confession. Because the sum and substance of biblical confession is that we ask God for forgiveness. Will you forgive my sins? Have you ever noticed that saying the words, "Will you forgive me?" Those words are much harder to come out of our lips, aren't they, than "I'm sorry" or "I apologize"? Why is that? I think it's because it's not asking a person for a response. If I say, "I'm sorry," you're not really asking them for a response or "I apologize." But when you say, "Will you forgive me?" you're putting yourself at their mercy. You're saying, I am waiting upon you whether I am going to be cleared of these charges and forgiven or not. It gives the other person power, in a sense, over us to respond forgiving us or not forgiving us. By the way, when we ask to be forgiven, we also need to demonstrate patience. Because a person might say, oh, I can't forgive you. But that may not be their final answer. That may be their temporary answer because they're still so bound up in the anger and the pain that has caused them, and they can't forgive us right away. And so we need to be patient. Come back to them later and say, I'm still seeking your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? It may take a person some time. It may also take some time for them to look at us and see, is there true repentance here? Is there a change of behavior that indicates that what they're telling me verbally is really what they're doing in their life on a day-to-day basis? That forgiveness can come, but we need to ask specifically for forgiveness. And we see that second grader did that. He asked specifically for his teacher to forgive him. Forgiveness then, of course, paves the way for reconciliation between people who have been wronged by our sin. And it brings a cleansing in our relationship, not only with God, but our relationship with one another when that forgiveness is granted. Did you know that the bathtub hasn't got a long history? It was invented, the first bathtub was invented in 1800s. In 1842, it was introduced into American society and was denounced as a luxurious and democratic vanity. Boston actually made it illegal to take a bath except upon doctor's prescription. Can you imagine that? Every time you go to take a bath, go get a prescription for it. In Philadelphia, the next year, 1843, they made bathing illegal between November 1st and March 15th, so you'd have a pretty smelly winter. It's tragic, however, that many Christians also adopt a similar schedule of spiritual cleansing in their life. They would rather put up with the stench of unconfessed sin in their heart and life than to come clean before God and to be reconciled with those that they have sinned against. But for the Christian, confession is not an option. It's commanded of us that we confess our sins that we've committed against God. We confess the sins and wrongs we have done against one another. And if we're to grow spiritually, if we're to move forward in our own walk with the Lord, confession is essential. It's imperative. I was reading this week about tire repair, an odd subject, but the smallest little nail in a tire may not cause that tire to leak. In fact, the driver may never even be aware that that nail's in the tire. And yet that nail will be deadly and destroy that tire because it will introduce moisture and allow rust to begin to grow on the steel belt of the tire. And as the rust grows, eventually it'll begin to separate the tread from the tire, and someday driving down the road, the whole thing will just blow apart. And it was one small nail, undetected, because at first, no air leaked. There was nothing evident that was changed. And so it is with unconfessed sin in the life of a believer. It may seem small, and actually, when we look at our life, we say, nothing's affected, nothing's changed by this. But like that small nail, it can bring rust into our souls. Our interest in God's Word may begin to decline. Our desire to pray, our desire for fellowship and worship begin to fade away because what's eating at us is this unconfessed sin. Soon, spiritual progress will come to a standstill and we'll be undone. Instead, we need to follow the example of that second grader, not the example of the public official who said, I'm going to say some words to try to get myself off the hook. No, but the child who said, I have sinned, I have done wrong, I have violated God's law, and I repent of it, and I will make restitution for my sins, and I will seek reconciliation. When confronted with the wrong that we've done by someone else, our first tendency is that of the public official, you know. How can I get out of this, say the fewest words, take the least responsibility? And that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to examine our heart and soul, to address everyone involved, only those involved, to avoid any ifs, buts, or maybes in our confession, to admit specifically what wrongs we have done, to apologize, acknowledging that what we have done or said has created pain and heartache and sorrow in the heart of another person, to accept the consequences and seek to make restitution for what we have done, to alter our behavior, showing true repentance, and most of all, to ask specifically for forgiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we see what your word calls us to do in our relationships with one another, and We admit that this is not an easy thing. And that we can only accomplish this by the work of your Holy Spirit in us that will humble us and empower us to do all that your word commands of us. That we'll get the log out of our own eye by first looking at what we have done to contribute to a conflict and honestly then confessing those sins to you and to all those people affected by our behavior and misdeeds. We do ask for your forgiveness, and most of all, we ask that you would search our hearts and try us, that you would know our thoughts, that you'd see if there's any evil way in us and make us vividly aware of it so that we can truly and honestly confess our sins and be made right with those that we have wronged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.